Psalm 33, verses 16 to 22. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. And then from Psalm 127, verses 1 and 2. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. This is the word of the Lord.
Over the years, I've shared with you my early on experience as a Christian to a form of teaching that's been called by various names, sometimes called the higher life or the deeper life, the Christ life, the victorious life, and I'm sure there's some others as well. And I'll say right off the bat, it would be unfair of me to say that everyone who used these terms meant exactly the same thing as I understood them to mean early on in my walk with Christ. But overall, these terms consistently described the kind of Christian living that was seen as something above the average rank and file experience of Christianity as was lived out by most Christians. In other words, here was kind of the normal Christian life, but then there was the victorious life. It was up here, the higher Christian life. And usually this teaching came in the form of a contrast. You become a Christian. Eternal life is forever yours. There is joy in your life that you've never known before. And some of you can go back to your days of just coming to know Christ, and you know exactly what I'm talking about. Everything was new, everything was fresh, and just the thought of Jesus thrilled your heart. You thought it would be like that forever. And then here's the contrast. You try to live the Christian life, only to discover struggles and failures and few victories. And you wonder to yourself, what's gone wrong here? It started off so exciting. It started off with such a thrill for Jesus and so much joy and so much victory. And now here I am at this place. I'm trying to live for Jesus. I'm trying to live the Christian life, and it doesn't seem to be working the way it started out as. And so someone comes along and says, well, I've got a secret for you. You see, you can live a higher Christian life. You can live the Christ life, the victorious life. And according to these teachings, the problem is you're trying instead of trusting. Now, how many of you have heard this kind of teaching before, right? I wasn't the only one, thank you. You just need to stop trying and start trusting. You just need to let Jesus live his life through you, or let go and let God. So here I was as 20, 21-year-old Christian, and facing all the normal trials and temptations of what it is to be a 20, 21-year-old young man. And somebody comes along and says, you know, your problem is, if you just stop trying and start trusting, you will really live a victorious Christian life. Anybody ever heard teaching like that? Well, regardless of which of these terms you use, they all have something in common. They all basically say that the secret to the Christian life is to be passive. That the secret to victorious Christian living is letting God do all of the work as he makes you more like Jesus. And your work is not to work, but to let God do all of the work. Well, that's the supposed secret. There's even a well-known Christian book that advocates this viewpoint, The Christian Secret of a Happy Life. How many of you have ever seen that book? Yeah, a few of you. Sadly, the person who wrote that book in the 19th century, Hannah Whittle Smith, later on denounced orthodoxy and embraced heresy, and sadly went to her grave embracing heresy. But she wrote this book. It's still in publication today, The Christian Secret of a Happy Life. And basically the entire book is, if you're a Christian and you have faced struggles, here's good news. You don't have to face struggles anymore. You just have to stop trying so hard. Just start trusting. And everything will go so much better. What does all this have to do with these two passages of Scripture? Psalm 33, 16 through 22, and Psalm 127, 1 and 2. And these are the kinds of Bible verses I and others would have turned to in order to justify this very passive approach to God's work of making me more like Jesus. I would have turned to these passages, by the way, and I would have read them, but I would have read them wrongly. I want to say something here that I think is always important. You know, sometimes we come to a passage of Scripture and we think the most important question we can ask is, what does it mean to me? And the answer to that is, it doesn't matter. It is, what does it mean? You see, this book is not a book in which we all kind of sit around in a circle. And we walk around the circle and we say, oh, what does it mean to you? And what does this passage mean to you? We all kind of give our ideas. And it's, what does it mean? And I would come to a passage like this, Psalm 33, verses 16 through 22, and again, trying to find passages to support this kind of passive mindset in which real trust in God means you're letting God do all the work. I come to a passage like this, the king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot save. And I would look at a passage like that and I would say, see, it's so obvious. We've got to stop trying and start trusting. And then I read on. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our hope and our shield, for our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us even as we hope in you. So I'd read a passage like that and kind of with this orientation of, you know, stop trying and start trusting. A passage like that, I'd say, boy, it sure seems to indicate that if you're really trusting the Lord, you're letting him do it all. And that somehow, if you're still trying, you're not really trusting. Or Psalm 127, 1 and 2, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. And again, misreading that passage, I would come to that text and I would say, well, here I am. I'm trying to build my Christian life. But I'm trying to do it. And so my labor is in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is vain that you rise up early, go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. So as a 20-year-old, hearing this victorious life teaching, it just sounded so right to me. It sounded so right to basically believe that my struggle with sin and temptation was somehow a lack of trust in God, which was partly true, and that the corrective for me was to stop trying to live the Christian life and just let Jesus live his life through me, which is mostly wrong. And I would come to a passage like Psalm 33, Psalm 127, and to me it seemed as if those passages were supporting my belief. But here's my question. Do these verses really support the notion that any perceived effort on our part is somehow a distrust of God. Now, over the years, I've had the opportunity to counsel a lot of different people. And this is one of those rubber meets the road kind of moments in some people's lives, because they fear that if they're doing something, they must not be trusting God. So what does trusting God really look like? How do you know if you're really trusting God or not? For instance, let's take this a little bit further than that. If you come to Psalm 33, 16 and 17, the king is not saved by his great army, a warrior is not delivered by his great strength, the war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot save. Could I use those verses to support the idea that our nation shouldn't have a prepared military? Right? Or a police force? Instead, if we're really trusting the Lord, do we need those? Now, there are some Christians who advocate that very thing. Some who might not go as far as that would still insist that a Christian could never serve in the military or be a police officer. That for the Christian, trusting the Lord is incompatible with those. An example of that would be a pastor by the name of Greg Boyd, who wrote a book called The Myth of a Christian Nation, and he makes that very point. If you're a Christian, you're trusting the Lord, you can't be a police officer. You can't serve in the military. So is it a lack of trust if a nation has a strong military? I mean, if you read that text, the king's not saved by his great army. Warrior's not delivered by his great strength. So let's just trust the Lord. Or how about Psalm 127? Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. Is it a lack of trust in God if you work hard to earn a living to provide for your family? Says right here, it's in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil. Is it a lack of trust in God if you work hard to earn a living and provide for your family? By the way, the answer to that is, it might. That is, if you turn your work into an idol. It most certainly can be that, especially if you're willing to sacrifice your family for it. But is there anything incompatible with these texts and working hard? I mean, shouldn't, if I'm trusting, maybe I don't have to work as hard. The Apostle Paul came across a situation in the church at Thessalonica. There were some Christians who believed that the Lord's return was so imminent that they quit their jobs and they decided they're going to trust the Lord for their provision, which, by the way, almost always means they're going to trust that other Christians are going to feed them, right? But they were going to trust the Lord for their provision. And the Apostle Paul hears of this, and this is what he writes, and it really ties in perfectly with what we're looking at. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 7, he says, "For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor." Wait a minute. I wonder if Paul knows anything about Psalm 127. He says, we labored, we toiled, we worked hard. I wonder if Paul knows that there's Psalm 127, verse 2. It's in vain that you rise up early, go to late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. In other words, if there are individuals who have bought into this idea, we're just going to wait for Jesus to return and let everyone else kind of take care of us, Paul says, you know what? A growling stomach does wonders. It motivates people, okay? If anyone's not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus to do their work quietly and earn their own living. There was nothing inconsistent for Paul with trusting in the Lord and working hard. So here's my question. In our own lives, in our own trust in the Lord, how do we understand and apply Psalm 33 and Psalm 127? How do we understand it? How do we apply it? How do we apply it in a way that we don't end up where I was at when I was that 20, 21-year-old who looked at those texts and came to the conclusion God doesn't want us to try to live the Christian life. He just wants us to trust that he'll somehow live his life through us. And even though both of these psalms are quite different, they share this in common. And by the way, if this is the only thing you get today, and you get this, then I'll consider it a success. But then don't get this and leave. Just that was kind of figurative language, by the way. But here it is. Even though both of these psalms are quite different, they share this in common. Both of these psalms remind us that trust can be misdirected and misunderstood. Both of these psalms remind us that trust can be misdirected and misunderstood. I'm going to give you a couple of examples of what I mean. At the beginning of this message, I told you that I fell into a kind of passive approach to becoming more like Christ, the approach of don't try, just trust. And you know what the real problem was? The real problem was that I was, quote unquote, trusting God to do what he hadn't promised. And when things failed, I attributed the failure to God. The problem that I had was that I was, quote unquote, trusting God to do what he hadn't promised to do. And when things failed, I attributed the failure to God. I said that over the years, I've had lots of opportunities to counsel with individuals, and I cannot tell you the number, regardless of what the circumstances were. I can't think of how many over the years, but it's been quite a few, that the real issue was their perceived disappointment with God had nothing to do with God. They were disappointed because they were trusting God to do what he had never promised to do. And when it didn't turn out the way they had hoped it would, they somehow felt that God had failed them. Now here's the truth. We have all been there. We have all been there. There's all kinds of ways we can do this as Christians. One way is to confuse Christianity, and I'm going to give you a word that when I typed this word out on my computer said, no such word. We confuse Christianity with suburbianity. That's a word coined by Byron Yawn in a book that's titled Suburbianity. And he says this, I have come to realize over many years as a pastor in the suburbs that American ideals and Jesus' teachings are locked in a constant battle for my devotion. Our hearts suffer the invariable upheaval of unrelenting coups. My Christian faith is forever being overthrown by my adoration of the American dream. I battle to pry the American part of me off of the Christian part of me. The suburbs wreak havoc on the Christian faith. They affect every essential aspect of Christianity, including how I understand the gospel, read my Bible, and view the church. Now, he's not opposed to the American dream. What he's saying is, the American dream is not the same thing as the gospel. But we sometimes treat it as if it is. So when life isn't going as well as we want it to as Americans, we somehow feel that God has failed us. But beloved, make sure that your disappointment with God is not because you're trusting God to do what he never promised to do. Christians need to make sure that their trust in God is warranted by his word. And that's why we have used that little acrostic here for years. What is trust? And you can say it as well as I can. What does trust represent? T-R-U-S-T, it's what? Total reliance upon scriptural truth. You see, that's what trust really is. If you say, what does it mean to trust God? It's total reliance upon scriptural truth. I don't have this particular text quoted out of Psalm 33, but Psalm 33 verse 4 says, the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. I love the little poem by Martin Luther. Feelings come and feelings go, and feelings are deceiving. My warrant is the word of God. Naught else is worth believing. If you find yourself struggling, even with the idea that God has somehow failed you, ask yourself the tough question, was I trusting God to do what he never promised? And I don't mean by that you just kind of walk through the Bible and you open up its pages and you just kind of grab something and you excise it out of its context. You know, there's a reason why when the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Ephesians, he started at the beginning. And then he had a middle. And then he had an end. And he wanted you to kind of follow through with what he was trying to tell you about the Christian life. You see, if you've ever had an experience with a Jehovah's Witness, you know that just about anything can be proven from the Bible. If you just take a verse out of this context and a verse out of this context. But if you're really trusting God for his promises, let me just say this. And your trust in God is warranted. Maybe the disappointment isn't so much that you're trusting God for what he hasn't promised, but what he hasn't delivered upon yet. And so you become disappointed because you think, I have been praying for this loved one to come to know Christ, and I've been praying for them for decades. Is it wrong to pray for decades for someone to come to know Christ? No. And if you're praying for someone to come to know Jesus and you've been praying for years, don't quit. Read Luke 18. Don't quit. And if you're trusting God for what he hasn't promised, then come before God and confess that. Here's a second thing. So the first one is we might be trusting God for what he hasn't promised. And that brings us to a place of discouragement. But it also might be that trust that should be directed to the Lord can be placed in people and things. So the trust that I should give to God ends up directed in another way. So go back again to Psalm 33, verse 16. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. It's not wrong to have a great army. There's nothing immoral about having a war horse. In fact, those could be very good things. The problem comes when the trust I should be giving to God ends up being given to those things. You know, I have found that when it comes to this thing of trusting the Lord, it's often not, am I trusting the Lord or in something immoral? It's, am I trusting the Lord or in some other good thing or person? The essence of humanism is dependence ultimately on what human beings can do and accomplish. So you go back to Psalm 33, and you have this reminder, because again, it's not wrong to have a great army. It's not wrong to have a war horse. But you have to know where your trust is at. So the psalmist continues in verse 18, "Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in the famine." Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. Our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. See, you can have a great army and a war horse, and the trust that you should be giving to the Lord while having that is directed at those things. So your trust becomes trust in the army, trust in the war horse. The psalmist says, no, our trust is that we're trusting in his holy name. And to trust in God's holy name is to trust in all that God has revealed about himself, his character in Scripture. You know, God isn't trustworthy because I think I can trust him. He's trustworthy because that is his nature. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love. Here's what I want you to see. Think of two bookends. The first bookend here, verse 18. The eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who, what? Hope in his steadfast love. The other bookend is verse 22. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. This Hebrew word, it's one word, even though it's translated in the ESV as steadfast love. The Hebrew word is not an easy word to translate. In some translations, it's loving kindness. It's a very difficult word to translate because there's so much in it. It has the idea of love. It has the idea of kindness. It has the idea of mercy. And here's what I want you to see. I don't believe we can really trust God until we know that he really loves us and is for us. I don't believe we can really trust God until we know that he really loves us and is for us. You can sing about it. You can talk about it. But I don't believe you can really say, I'm trusting God, unless you believe in his steadfast love. In the book of Lamentations, there's a reason why Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet. And in Lamentations, the prophet has to watch the destruction of his homeland. He's been told by God it will happen. He has sought to warn the leaders. And the leaders, basically, their philosophy is, if we don't like the message, we certainly hate the messenger. His life is hard. He has to watch incredibly hard things, evil things taking place. And he writes these words. Listen to these. Lamentations 3, verse 19. Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall, the bitterness. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. So here is this man, so affected by what he has to witness. Says, I am continually remembering it. My soul is bowed down. You say, wow, that's one discouraged fella. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. What was it he called to mind? In the midst of all this tragedy, what was it he called to mind that he said, but this I called to mind, and I have hope? The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I've seen all of this tragedy. What keeps me from ultimate despair? The steadfast love of the Lord. Let me give you another way of stating the steadfast love of the Lord from the New Testament. In Romans 8:31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? So here's a question I have for you that I've asked myself. Do you really want to grow in your trust in God? I can't imagine a Christian saying, "Ah, I don't want to do that." Then ask him to help you believe Romans 8:31 and 32, no matter what your circumstances may be. Ask him, Lord, your word says that your steadfast love never ceases. Romans 8:31 and 32 is an expression of your steadfast love, and that you express that by the giving of your son. What shall we say to these things? All the things that he records before that, that are hardships and difficulties and persecutions and all the things that go there. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Lord, I'm going to hang on to that. Yeah, but what about your circumstances? Well, Paul's writing from those very circumstances. He's saying, here's nakedness, here's famine, here's the sword. But if God is for us, who can be against us? And how do I know that he's really for me? He who didn't spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. What more can he give to show his steadfast love than the giving of his son? Well, let me conclude with this. Because the Psalms that we've looked at, just portions of them, Psalm 33, Psalm 127, are reminders to us that we can have misguided and misdirected trust. But when I look at Psalm 127, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, but he gives his beloved sleep. I want to give you the New Testament equivalent. Here's the New Testament equivalent of Psalm 127, verses 1 and 2. Jesus, John 15, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. I can't do anything without him, and I can do everything he calls me to do and be with him, including the struggle to live the Christian life, including trying hard to serve Jesus when sometimes it's really hard. I can do all things with him, and I can't do anything apart from him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, in the name of the Lord Jesus, we come to you today being reminded from what we have seen here in these texts of your incredible, steadfast love. Your mercies are new, they are fresh every morning. And truly, we can say with great affirmation, declaration, great is your faithfulness. Those words weren't written because life was easy. They were written in hardship, great distress. And Lord, that's sometimes where we find ourselves. And we're reminded once again, it is your steadfast love that enables us to say, I will trust you. And how do I know that you have really given that love? You did not spare your son. And if you didn't spare the greatest, you won't spare the lesser. If you gave your son, you'll give whatever else we need. So, Father, for those who are here today who are perhaps facing some of those struggles, I pray, Lord, that you would encourage them and strengthen them and remind them of your great love and all of it because of Jesus. And maybe there's somebody here that's never put their trust in Christ, never embraced Jesus as Lord and Savior of their lives. My prayer for them is that even in the quietness of these moments, they would realize their need for Jesus and cry out to you. So we commit this time to you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.